Spirit. We're going to probably just do the get to the part about the indwelling, the time we have, a brief time, and so we'll cover the filling of the Holy Spirit in the next time we're together. I think next week is our split session, and so we're going to take a little break in between there, and then when we come back together, we'll talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever think about what it takes to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or how do we stay filled, or how do we know we're not filled, and those kind of things? It's good to know what the Bible says about those things, and then what the difference is between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Need to be aware of those two as we understand them more completely by the time in the Word. So the believer's life regarding the Holy Spirit has those two elements, the element of the indwelling Holy Spirit and then the element of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those involve two elements of our relationship with the Lord. One's our salvation, at which point we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the other's our service, and that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. So connect the indwelling Holy Spirit with salvation, connect the filling of the Holy Spirit with service, and you'll be able to keep the order of things straight, and then you'll understand the scriptures that relate to the two different ones better as well. So let's look at first some scriptures related to the indwelling of the Holy Ghost and go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll get down to verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Brother Ryan took us through a kind of a survey of Romans recently, and we saw in Romans 7 and 8, Romans 6, 7 and 8 really, the Christian's life and relationship to the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification and service. And so we talked about that a little bit in the survey way, but let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. Really, verse 9 and verse 11, I want to put the emphasis on. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So he's talking about a position, a condition. If the Spirit of God's dwelling in you, then you're not in and of the flesh. So down in verse 11, he says, but the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. So over and again, he continues to use that phrase, the Spirit that dwelleth in you. What's it mean? What does the word dwelleth or dwells mean? What does it mean? Take up residence, to dwell. We call our houses a dwelling. And any kind of a house, from a teepee to a mansion, we can call it a dwelling because we live in that dwelling. And so when he says he dwelleth in us, it means he's taken up residence. He lives in you. So we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Remarkable truth. Something we take for granted as Christians sometimes, often, most of the time. But when you really begin to meditate upon it and think upon the fact that the Creator of the universe in the person of the Holy Spirit has chosen by His sovereign grace to live in you as a believer, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. So 1 John is a great book of the Bible on the assurance of one's salvation. It really is a good book to study to see that you are in Christ. It's really a study on the assurance of our salvation. It goes through and says, this is what it's going to be like if you do have the Spirit dwelling in you. This is the way your heart's going to be, your mind's going to be thinking, and you know it won't always be the case, but these are some of the reflections that you'll see when you look in the mirror of the Word if you're a child of God. So that's what the first John really deals with principally. It's not a book about how to be saved. It's a book about what is if you are saved, what it is, what it looks like if you are saved, if you are a child of God, if you're the genuine article. 1 John 4 and 4 says it this way, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We love that verse and we quote that often. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the context is speaking of the Spirit of God. Verse 13 of chapter 4, that 1 John also says, "Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us." Let me say it this way. "Hereby we know that we dwell in him and that he dwells in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." We have been given the Spirit at the point of our salvation. So we're going to use some scripture to verify that the Holy Spirit indwells us at the point of our salvation as we go through. John chapter 7, the Gospel of John. Let's go back there. John chapter 7. We've looked around John 7 and 8 when we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, because it has a great deal to say about it. But John chapter 7, verse 37. "In the last day," that great day of the feast, and he's not talking about the last days revelation-wise, but in the last day of the feast there in Jerusalem, "Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's speaking of the Spirit, and he's using that terminology. He said they that believe on Christ are going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the misunderstandings that come about as a result of that are manifold, because people are looking for something else, you know, when they read passages like this that really refer to the fact that when you're saved, you're going to be given the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. The Holy Spirit himself is the gift that you're given at salvation, and indwells every believer. So the confusion comes when we try to, you know, mix up scriptures and look at, we look at sign gifts and service gifts, and we don't distinguish between this expression of the gift of the giving of the Holy Spirit with the other passages that deal with sign gifts that he gives to certain ones, or he has in the past in the apostolic era given to certain ones, or service gifts that he gives to all of us, a service gift, a motivation and a means that we're given by God's grace to serve him effectively through. So the service gifts, we're going to look at those in brief later, not today, but as we go through this study of the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at those service gifts, and you're going to be, you know, reimagining or revisiting your service gift, and see as a Christian which one of these is, you know, most compatible with my heart, my thinking, my mind. And when you determine that, as you serve the Lord through the motivation of that gift, it's just a whole lot easier, and it comes a lot better when you get it, you know, when you understand it, when you realize what it is. So service gifts are real important. Somebody name some of the service. They're in Romans chapter 12 there, but in other places, but name a service gift or two. What is a service gift? There's hospitality, being hospitable, and some people are gifted more with hospitality than others are. I can think of some right now that are very hospitable and very gifted in that area. What are some other of the serving kind of gifts? What? Helps, yeah. Helps, just the servant spirit, you know, just the general servant spirit, just wanting to help. The gift of helps is the one that's really not concerned about who gets credit or, you know, who sees who and that, but just wants to be a blessing to others, wants to be a blessing to the Lord, wants to just help, you know, wants to get in help on things that further the cause of Christ. Some other service gifts, what are they? Giving is another one, yeah. We all give, we're all commanded to give, but some God just blesses with the capability of earning and giving remarkably, you know, giving in a remarkable way, because God has blessed them with the ability to earn, and they like to earn. They like the challenge of earning. They like to get out there and get it done. They get up early and they stay up late, and they love work, and they love, you know, they love having the opportunity to make something work and be successful in the business or whatever it might be. And God gives them that love for that, and then also blesses them with a giving heart and a desire to give above and beyond the norm, you know, that we give our tithes and offerings, that all of us Christians do that, you know. But those with the gift of giving, there's just neat things that happen in their life, and the connection of their career with their service for the Lord is evident there in those things. And so very important, you know, that's a very important thing, because the work of ministry, the work of missions is costly, you know. The Bible says much about the cost of getting the gospel out around the world. So it's costly, all these things that we're talking about. And when we read these mission letters, they all cost, you know. We just sent a love offering off to missionaries in the Planck family in Italy for some very serious needs that they have, immediate needs that they have. Somebody over here earned the money, gave the money, and we sent it over to a missionary that many of us will probably not see, but maybe once or twice in our life. But it answered a great need there and caused the work of Christ to be carried on in Verona, Italy, someplace many of us probably never get to see. But somebody over there in Verona, Italy is going to be really appreciative that someone over in the States worked, you know, a 14-hour day that day so he could exercise his gift of giving and give extra to the work of the Lord, so that a church somewhere had more than enough funds for their missionary commitments that month, where they could send the extra to meet a need that nobody would have known about otherwise. So that's the gift of giving, and there's so many other gifts like that. Can you think of one more of the gifts, service gifts that we might read of in Romans 12 or other places? What's one more? Yeah, the gift, it's ruling or administration, oversight, overseeing, and organizing, you know, the gift of ruling. It doesn't mean like, you know, a dictator with an iron fist. It means, the gift of ruling means you're capable of putting things together and administrating and seeing the big picture and coordinating things. I don't have the ability to coordinate and see the big picture. I'm more, you know, the nuts and bolts guy that likes to just get down and do the little detail stuff there, and don't bother me with the big picture because I don't get it and it's going to confuse me. I have enough trouble keeping everybody's name straight, let alone, you know, having a super organized. So we have other people that God has blessed us with. You know, Jamie's got a good head for organization, and our secretaries are good with that. Callie's got a good head for organization, you know, and in the financial records. And we've got people that, you know, they just look like a bunch of numbers to me. And it's like, oh, man, we have to, if I had to balance the books, we'd be in trouble. Thank the Lord for people that have that gift of ruling. They have the ability to oversee an area of ministry. Brother Cy is capable of, you know, organizing the military ministry and carrying it out and seeing things happen and getting the training and doing all that stuff and getting the paperwork and interacting with the officials at Pendleton and all that. I hate that kind of stuff, you know, that kind of stuff. The paperwork and the administrating and the coordinating and the setting and the schedules and the calendars and all that. No, that's not for me. So we thank God for those with the gift of ruling, and there's the gift of mercy. Aren't you grateful for people that are merciful and can really empathize and show compassion for a need that you have or somebody else has? They have the gift of mercy, and thank the Lord for that. Who can you think of in the congregation that you might think probably has the gift of mercy? Who comes to mind? Anybody come to mind right away? Has the gift of mercy? Nate's pointing to himself, and so I think he has the gifts of bragging. But no, he doesn't. I don't think Kerry would say he has the gift of mercy. No, definitely not. But Kerry does. Kerry has the gift of mercy. She's compassionate with people and cares and wants to, you know, hear. It's like, you know, when you tell me a little bit about your problem and your disease and everything, I'm like, okay, I got it. You know, I'll pray. you don't really want, you need somebody that's willing to listen and, you know, and just empathize with you and that. And that's the gift of mercy. Somebody else was going to raise a hand and say, I know somebody. Oh, Bonnie? Yeah, Darlene has that. Yeah, and Debbie. Yeah, it's funny, we're all mentioning ladies. What about the guys? Aren't there any guys with the gift of mercy? I know some ladies that have other gifts than the gift of mercy, too, but thank God for those that have the gift of mercy. There's the teacher also, another gift, the teacher. And there's, you know, the teacher is one that just loves to communicate the truth to somebody else. The children need the truth communicated in a way that they can get it and understand it. And you think of Tish over there, loves that ministry with children. I think she loves it still. loves the ministry with children and is gifted by the Lord to be capable of not only administering, overseeing kids, keeping them in order, but actually teaching little ones something while you're while you're keeping them in order. So a couple of gifts going on there. But service gifts are essential, of course, to the church. We'll go into detail about those a little bit later. But we should never confuse the scriptures that relate to the giving of the Holy Spirit to every believer with the sign gifts or the service gifts. We should be careful not to mess those scriptures together because it really messes up your theology when you do that. And so you got people that are, looking for certain signs to prove that you're saved, that you really have the Holy Spirit, looking for signs and saying, where's the signs? And they're all confused about the gift of the Holy Spirit means, in the context of the passage, means that God gave every believer the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the gift. So bear that in mind as you're going through. In Romans 5:5, we already read that a minute ago, but in the context of this, it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans chapter 5 and verse, I guess we didn't cover that one, but Romans 5 and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And the Holy Ghost in the previous passage was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't gone to the presence of the Lord, but the time was coming when the Holy Spirit would be given. And so he is that event happens at salvation, and it is even referred to in other passages as the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have that distinction to make. Let me see. The absence of the Holy Spirit indicates the person is not saved. He's unconverted, not saved yet. The absence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8 and verse 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's none of God's. He doesn't belong to God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ. And then Jude 1 and verse 18 says, that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. So one of the characteristics that's evident in an unconverted person is the lack of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. God's Spirit is not given to them, and they don't have the Spirit. So the absence of the Spirit, the evidence of an unconverted state. Thirdly, Christians cannot lose the indwelling Spirit when they sin. That is a very, very important biblical doctrine. It's a historic Baptist doctrine that you cannot lose the Holy Spirit if you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit already as a believer. There's nothing you can do to get unindwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can't lose the indwelling Holy Spirit when you sin. 1 Corinthians was a letter written to a church that was really messed up. Really messed up doctrinally, really messed up in practice, really messed up in relationships, really messed up in their testimony in the community. Just a mess. Certainly not a church you'd want to go to and look for something to emulate and copy from the way they practice things. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15 through 17, let's take a quick look there. Paul was writing this book, of course, as a rebuke, as a correction. I mean, he really got down on them there, rebuking and correcting and giving them proper doctrinal instruction concerning the Holy Spirit, his gifts, and apostolic authority and all of those things. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Look at that one. Know ye not that your bodies, so he's talking to the church family and the church brethren, the people in the church, but he's talking about their physical bodies now, okay? Their physical bodies, not the church body as a whole, not the whole church body as one, but the physical bodies of the people in that church. He said, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body, outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." So he said, you belong to God, and God belongs to you, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling that temple that you're talking about going out there and getting into, you know, sensual practices in the world with. So these people were saved. These believers were saved in Corinth, but they were sure messed up. Paul is correcting that. And in the course of that correction even, he's reminding them that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit lives in them. So there's a biblical timeline for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you can follow through the Bible. When you're over in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints experience the presence of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, but it was partial and it was occasional and it was for specific reasons that the Holy Spirit came upon them. And I'll give you some examples. You don't have to turn to them there, but they'll come to mind as I read them. Judges chapter 13, verse 24. The woman bare a son, called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. In verse 25, it says it this way: "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times, and so the power of the Spirit came on him at times, and so forth. So you have that indwelling, not that indwelling presence, but that presence for power. In the case of King Saul, 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." So Samuel the prophet saying to King Saul, this is what's going to happen. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you. You're going to prophesy with the prophets. You're be turned into another man. You're going to have another heart. And the fact is that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul as well, didn't it? The Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson, and his strength left him. And the Spirit of the Lord was not always on David. And David said in his repentance prayer, he said in Psalm 51, "Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He'd experienced what it was to have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit removed from him as he went for a whole year's time without really any repentance about his sin with Bathsheba. And so he knew what it was to be operating as a king without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And he did not want that anymore. So he says, "Take not the Holy Spirit from me." So the Old Testament, the presence of the Holy Spirit was that way. In the apostolic era, there's a transition taking place. The book of Acts is a transitional book. The letters to the churches are transitional era because the apostles are still alive during the whole course of the New Testament. Get it? The apostles are still living during the whole course of the New Testament from the Gospels all the way to the book of the Revelation. There's still at least one apostle alive in the book of Revelation. That's John. So the apostolic era is this transitional era. Most of the transitions happening in the book of Acts. And so we're reading about that. We're seeing the churches established. In fact, we see the churches established that the letters are sent to. We see that going on in the book of Acts. So you could say, principally, the book of Acts is that transitional book, and it's transitional with the Holy Spirit too. He's coming upon, he's indwelling. His indwelling ministry actually begins at Pentecost. And so, you know, the Lord's gone into the presence of the Father and seated on the right hand of the Father, and he said, "I'm going to send you another Comforter. He'll come. When he comes, he will teach you all things. He'll guide you into all truth." And it's the essence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost to all the Jews there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. So you have the Bible says it this way, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now who's transitional between Jew and Greek? What nation, what group of people is transitional between Jew and Greek? They're part Jew, part Greek. Part Jew and part Gentile. Samaritans, yeah, they were Samaritans. So it makes sense that as you run your Bible through the book of Acts, you see the Holy Spirit first coming upon the Jews there at the day of Pentecost, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, the Bible says. The evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Confusion comes when people, get mixed up on that and think, well, there's got to be this sign that gives evidence that you're filled with the Spirit, that you have the Spirit, and that confusion is with what we were talking about earlier, with the gift of the Holy Spirit given to them. And by the way, they didn't speak in tongues that nobody knew. They speak in tongues that they hadn't learned, unknown to them. But they were understood by somebody in the crowd. In fact, there are 14 languages spoken there that were heard, 14 different language groups that heard the gospel in their own language, although it came out of the mouth of persons that had never learned that language. So if you want to speak in biblical tongues, just start speaking in a language that somebody in the world understands, And you could say that's biblical tongues. I haven't seen somebody that's just been able to get up and suddenly start speaking fluent Russian if they've never studied it, But that was exactly what was taking place there in the early church, with the Jews there being the first ones that were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then the Samaritans come along in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So there's the Samaritans receiving the gift of the presence and dwelling of the Holy Ghost in this transitional era. And lastly, the Gentiles. Here's an Italian family and all their Italian friends there. And they got the pizza and they got the pasta and they're having a good time over there. And they invite Paul along and Peter along. And the Gentiles are going to experience this. Acts 10 and 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, they of the circumcision which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out, here it is, the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So somebody there understood what they were saying. They understood they were magnifying God. That was a language they understood. It was still a tongue that they hadn't learned. The speakers had not learned themselves, but they spoke with tongues they had not learned and magnified God in their speech. Then answered Peter and said, can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so these received the Holy Ghost. So it was the Jews, to the Jew first, also to the Greeks. It was the Samaritans and the Gentiles that followed after that. And so there you have the line of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament to the present, where he came upon Old Testament saints but left, and then the New Testament era. So next time we'll learn about the filling of the Holy Spirit. We'll ask some questions about that, and we'll determine, how do we know if we're filled? How do we know if we're not filled? What do we do to get filled? Can we do anything that can help us stay filled more longer than we do? what are some stuff we can do? There are some practical things we can do, and I want to share those with you. So let's pray for these prayer requests as well.